Please turn in your Bible to the book of Zechariah in chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. You've been sitting for a while. If you feel like you really need to have a break or a change, feel free to leave, but be back before Mr. Dugal starts so you can enjoy the last session together. It never disturbs me when people get up and leave when I am speaking and just go out of the auditorium. It bothers me a little bit if they get up and start coming forward. Now, that's a potential problem. The book of Zechariah, chapter 1, and verse 18. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to slay them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Earlier today we looked at the first of these eight visions. And vision number one that's recorded in chapter one just preceding this gives us God's personal care. The second vision is a good supplement to God's personal care, and that is his powerful control. And if you do make notes, it might be a little noteworthy that you put down this outline, and it may help us as we kind of develop them, because we have in these eight visions a panoramic view of the nation of Israel, their historical relationship to God, and God's ultimate plan to vindicate his call and appointment of them. God has a personal care in his people, and he comes down to minister to them and turns every trial and burden into a very fragrant, rich, profitable time. That's what's conveyed in the first vision. Then God gives a second vision on the same evening, we assume, to Zechariah, and this involves his powerful control of the nation. The logical question for these here is the hostile powers that had once captured them and destroyed them are still in force, still just as powerful, still ruling as a tremendous threat to their welfare, and here they are without a city wall, without any protection, without any organization, without any military power. They seem very vulnerable and defensive. And the message that's going to start the revival is that God understands he will manifest himself and he is interceding on your behalf. Vision number one, his personal care. Secondly, his powerful control. That he has his own way of controlling the governments that surround you, pictured in the four horns. Now, in the Septuagint version of your Old Testament, the word that is translated carpenters here appears tectones, from which we get our English word technicians, people with technical capacities and enablings. And so God is saying, for every country that rises up, that will push God's people or damage God's people, don't you worry about it. I have a technician. I have a greater power. Even though no matter how formidable Babylon seemed, I raised up the Medes and Persians and bumped them off the scene. And there shall come a time when I will raise up another power, greater and stronger, to drive off in the figure of a horn, drive off the other enemies, and there will be four consecutive powers. I'm sure neither Zechariah nor the nation of Israel really comprehended this, but it was an underlining of what Daniel had already written. It was a reaffirming the things that Daniel had been telling God's people and the messages had gotten to them in captivity. But the important message is for those going through the trial is that God is in control. And the important message for you, the simple, practical thrust that's meant to minister to your heart and mind. Why would Zechariah have a message like this if it were not designed to minister the comfort to God's people who seem small, vulnerable, a company that are trying to revive God's testimony and strengthen it and take a position? There's many a parallel between Israel at this stage, these 42,360 people. What are they doing? What worth are we? What's the value of this? And God says, I am controlling the powers around you. They may be able to terrify you and frighten you, but I am going to control them, and everyone that scattered you would come under judgment. It was a quiet, strong reaffirmation that the promises of God are still in their great machinations, grinding out for the security of God's people. Nothing shall interfere with the blessed hope that is held out to Israel in this context, and then, of course, the application for you and me. Many of you feel yourself to be in difficult places. Many of us have known what it is to suffer physically and feel weakened. Many of you know what it is to endure financial frailties, know what it is to have the strife and the struggle or the persecution, to feel disabled and weakened. And there's nothing more encouraging in this troubled age in which you and I live is to recognize that all the things that we fear, the seeing in the east, the threat in the far western world, everything that seems to be going on can indeed be seen to be under the control of our God. But that's where faith comes in. And this is where the revival began. And this is why Ezra was able to say in 6:14 that the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah kindled warmth and blessing and encouragement amongst God's people. But this is the test for us to lay hold of. Do we genuinely believe what God says in His Word? I pray so. The way that revival and blessing is going to come is through the fulfillment of God's Word. And I must find rest in my own soul that no matter what the troubles of the world around, I must lean heavily upon the written Word of God and its absolute authority. Now, the third vision, and we touched just lightly or quickly on the second one, for the sake of spending a little time on a very charming and an expressive vision and a song that's written by Zechariah. God's purposeful call is the third vision. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon you, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Jerusalem has a divine protector. That protector has reaffirmed here in this third vision what was briefly stated to Zechariah in the first vision. In the first vision, you remember, he says in verse 16, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built, saith the Lord of hosts. A line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Here we see a surveyor going out with a surveying rod, anticipating measuring out the city. Zechariah says, what is this? Now, this is an important message, Zechariah. And don't be discouraged. No matter what the city looks like now, there'll be a day that there'll be such a populace, you won't be able to have walls. It'll be a giant metropolis, and the crowd will overflow the city itself. The angel that talked to me says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited, in verse 4, as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. God promises a unique metropolis in the city of Jerusalem. Can you believe that, Zechariah? All we have now is foundation laid, and some of the older men were weeping about that because it seemed pretty puny compared to that what they had remembered before. There isn't very much of a wall around. We have no import. We seem so fragile and frail and small. What is their anticipation? That God said he will reign.
that God chose, that God has once affirmed his plan and purpose, and it does not change. The great treasure that you and I have in the holy, sacred writings, that you can ponder it and reflect upon it and build your soul's welfare, but not just for prophetic studies. For practical purposes, that is useless. But rather, it gives great stability to your daily life. And at the ebb and flow of the chaos and confusion and the accusations and the rise and fall of the heretics and all the soothsayers and all the planners and purposes and theologians come and go, but you have God's Word. Are you pondering it? Does it genuinely convey to you the inner strength to know that you have affirmed in Holy Scripture that he will come back and he will set up his throne and he will reign over the house of Israel and he will have no frontier, there will be no end to his kingdom? Peter says, at that time you shall be with him. And every trial that you have gone through will come out to be pure, radiant glory for his praise and honor and glory at his appearance. There's a purpose for the trial that you're going through. The pressure, the anguish, the weakness, the fragility of spirit or mind, whatever it is, where you feel in your matzula, that deep ravine, he wants to turn it into a rich, verdant, productive place in the companionship of the man, astride the red horse, our Lord himself. Beloved of God, Holy Scripture has been preserved. The Old Testament writings, not to be enigmatic, not to be problemous, not to be points of division, but to be food for our souls. And under this kind of teaching and ministry, God's people prophesied. God's people prophesied. God's people rose up and strengthened themselves and went ahead in the work of God because God had affirmed what he was going to do. And his promise, I shall be in the midst of thee. Now these languages and these words don't have to be drawn, do they, for a parallel? You know that we have promises given to us. You know that he affirmed to us that he shall return and receive us unto himself. You know that where two or three are gathered, he promises to be in the midst of you as you assemble for prayer, and then for that reason, certainly when we come together as a local church. There are many things that we lean upon that we should translate into practical encouragement to face the problem. But it means taking our mind off of the difficulty and focusing upon these visions, these promises, the affirmation of God. And it becomes that which is welded into our spirit being to produce the massive character that God is looking for and that our brethren have been exhorting us toward. I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now between verses 6 and 9, there seems to be a song written. Moffat translates it this way and writes it in poetical prose, and it's reasonable. And there's quite a parallel between what is said between verses 6 and 9 and between verses 10 and 13. For example, each of them are introduced with an exhortation and then an explanation for. You know, listen to verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth, flee from the land, for I have spread you abroad. Then we get down to verse 10. Sing and rejoice, for lo, I come. Verses 6 to 9 is a song written by Zechariah to be sung to the people of God still in Babylon. There's only 42,000 that have come back. This song is to be carried over to those in Babylon and sung there. Then verses 10 to 13, or 12, better, is a song that's to be sung right in the city of Jerusalem. For Babylon, it was a call to return. For the city of Jerusalem, it was a call to rejoice. For those that were urged to return, the message is simply the tender care of God, and he is urging them in verse 7, deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. You didn't come back when you had the chance that Cyrus proffered you. We've had a 14-year delay. Things are dragging, and God calls to his people, deliver yourself from Babylon. God moved the country, God moved the emperor, God moved the king, God provided his own, but that's how far the sovereignty of God goes. All the circumstances, and then he waits and says, now deliver yourself. Some of us need to deliver ourselves. The language is not so obtuse if we think of the Babylonian captivity as a discipline. We Remember, it was a chastening for God's people. How often have you seen a child of God under the discipline, chastening hand of God, who has so immersed himself or herself in self-pity, regret, self-occupation, that when the time of repentance and recovery and restoration comes, they're no longer interested? Jeremiah says, if you'll go into this captivity and accept it as a discipline from God, he said, you'll be like a basket of sweet figs, succulent, juicy, tasty, productive. But if you refuse the discipline and fight against God, you'll be naughty figs, bitter, sour, tart, useless, unpalatable. Jeremiah 24. Now, this is what has happened. They've gone into the captivity. They've accepted it. But they've turned the discipline into God, into self-mourning, self-occupation. They've become enamored with the productivity and the uniqueness of this massive city. They've left the hard work of the fertile pasture lands and the agricultural background, and now they have moved into commerce and industry and business, and the world, Babylon, that's going to be destroyed by God, has captured God's people. And the music is, if the Lord is returning, deliver yourself from Babylon. That's the message for you. If it applies and the Spirit of God touches your heart, and you know that you have allowed yourself to get engrossed in the things of the world, you don't have to think of wickedness. Young men, studying, in school, occupies your time. You have to get ahead for business. There's all various kind of rationalization. Mother, the importance of your family and your children, and so concerned and preoccupied that we forget that it can bog down our heart and soul and separate us indeed from the Lord. Deliver yourself. What a lovely thing. He says in verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you. The implication in my mind is that after he comes in all of his glory, he is then going to come and retaliate against the nations that had plundered and spoiled Israel. For he that toucheth you touch the apple of his eye. I want you to notice that he does not use this phrase in those that have already returned to Jerusalem. He talks about those that are out there in Babylon. And he says, you're the apple of my eye. I love you. In Deuteronomy 32, that phrase first appeared when Moses is describing God's people being born through the wilderness and all the conflicts and struggles and how God kept them as the apple of his eye. In Psalm 17, David takes up the theme and sees his own exercise of heart, and he pleads with God in the reference of all the trials and struggles that he's seen. He says, oh Lord, keep me like the apple of thine eye, like the pupil of the eye. The dust storm blows, the dust swirls, and the instantaneous action that you have is to blink your eye and turn your head. Why? To keep the pupil clean and clear. It's so tender, it's so sensitive. Book of Proverbs chapter 7 verse 2, it's the third time, and there the writer of the Proverbs engages our hearts that if we're going to have God's word, we must keep his commandments. How? Like the apple of his eye. Tenderly, quickly, sensitively. And here he says, those of you who are going through discipline, you know who you are. You're going through burdens and trials, experiences that are testing you, trying you, separation from loved ones, bereavement, business, whatever it might be. Discipline or chastening from the hand of God, you sense it in your own heart. Deliver yourself now, because he has taken care of you and kept you like the apple of his eye. And he wants you back with his people. Won't you come and resolve right where you are? Not just listening, not just at another conference, but responding with your intelligent action. God loves you, and he wants you in the hearty, warm fellowship of his people. You're the apple of his eye. A lovely application. To those that have already returned, he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Looking forward to this time when the king comes, destroys his enemies, shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Here is the call to rejoice. Said, you're back here and you're worried about your enemy. I'm going to take care of the Gentile governments around you. I have always protected you. The only time there's been peril and problem is because of your rebellion. First six verses, you have repented. The first vision, you have my presence in my intercession. The second vision, I have and will control governments around you. Now come and rejoice, because I am in your midst. Do you truly rejoice, beloved of God, with a sense of the presence of our Lord Jesus? I pray so. Sometimes it's a mental discipline, isn't it? Sometimes it's an exercise of heart. But we are urged as his people to sing and rejoice, confirming, not in order to get him here, but in faith believing he is here. They're worried, they're fretted, they're terrified. And he says the answer is sing and rejoice in the Lord. Be confident of my promises. Be assured of my presence. But then the perspective that is to be theirs, not that you are dwelling in the city that's going to be filled with glory, not that you're going to be here, but rather what? That the Lord will be here to get his just due. When you think of the coming of the Lord, do you only think of being released from this aching, miserable frame in which we live? Do you only think of finally being back with loved ones? Do we only preoccupy ourselves that we have avoided the taxes and the problems and the difficulties and let somebody else mow that lawn for me now? I'm going home to be with the Lord. Is that the only thing that engages our thought? But is there no thought, ah, Lord, you're going to come into the glory that is thine? Paul kind of expressed it in a subtle term in Ephesians 1. He alluded to the riches of his glory, his inheritance in the saints. What the Lord receives when he finally comes into his inheritance, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and he shall be now in the place of authority that he justly deserves. This should engage our heart. Here in the scene of his rejection, David wandered and he waited and anticipated, and now he's in Jerusalem and God's people rejoice. The king has been coronated right where he belongs. What a splendid anticipation that we can look forward to the time when our blessed Lord Jesus, rejected, disowned, mocked, disdained, humiliated, and his followers for centuries, shamed, and he shall come back to reign, the glory that shall be his. And a very graphic description in the last sentence, be silent, O flesh. He can almost see it happening. He uses, in the Hebrew language, the kind of a historical tense suggesting a present imminence. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is rising up out of his holy habitation. Zechariah can see the Lord planning to come. He can just see him moving out of the sanctuary above, ready to fulfill. And this is designed to encourage God's people. There's no war, there's no army, but what's happening? We've got our eye on the Lord. He's right, he's coming back. He's with us, he's interceding for us. He'll take care of our enemies. What a blessed hope for that poor little motley company of his people in this world. Outnumbered, shamefully weak. And yet what a blessed anticipation. Is it yours? Isn't there a little touch of excitement? A little pleasured anticipation? You see how God deals with problems in the world? He doesn't say, here, let me build a wall for you and put something up. And he doesn't say, here, elect a greater leader and install some military power and get this kind of a weapon. No, he says, take your eye off of that and see that I am in your midst. Learn from the failure and weakness of others and the faithfulness of God. See that I can control the governments and the powers around. Thrill your soul with the restoration of God's people in reviving, converting, warming genuineness. And fasten your eye on the glory that I shall receive when I return. That's deliverance. That's what warms the heart. This is what blesses his people. And surely, God shall honor his word. The portion of it to we, to which you and I are able to see, that's truth. I'm going to do it. How to live in a troubled age, take our eye off the trouble, and through the vehicle of the word of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God, feed our soul with him, his glory, his purposes. May it be so for his name.